If you've got a Bible, take it out and turn to Luke chapter 2. Before we get to the text, though, hear this from the Old Testament. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is from Daniel 7, and this is the definitive passage in the Old Testament where the phrase Son of Man appears. Son of Man, if you're not aware of it, is probably the favorite self-designation of Jesus in all the Gospels. He speaks of himself in the third person. He speaks of the Son of Man doing this. The Son of Man will do such and such. And as we look at our text this morning, we're going to begin just a little bit to see some of the significance of the title Son of Man. We're beginning today a new series on the Gospel of Luke. We have finally finished Revelation once and for all, and even the appendix is done. The Gospel of Luke is written by, no surprise, by Luke. There is no credible evidence for anybody other than Luke. He was a traveling companion and a helper of the Apostle Paul. He was Greek. He was from Antioch in Syria. He was a physician. He wrote this around the year 63, probably while Paul was in prison in Rome, the first imprisonment. Now, Luke is what we call a synoptic gospel. There are three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And synoptic means kind of a view together or to see with. And the reason for that is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very similar. They parallel one another. There are some passages which are verbatim taken from Mark, probably. Mark's probably the oldest, and Matthew and Luke both use some of that. They all have their individual slant on Jesus. Matthew shows him as the King of Israel. Mark is the Messiah. Luke, I think, we'll see as we work through this, emphasizes his humanity. Now, that's not to say that Luke doesn't speak about his divinity. He does, of course, and we're going to see that this morning as well. But remember that these gospel writings are not meant to be comprehensive biographies in strict chronological order. The authors, under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are producing exactly what the Holy Spirit wants with a specific purpose in mind. Luke says in the very beginning of Luke that he's gathered data into an orderly account for someone named Theophilus, chapter 1, verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. And this continues into the book of Acts. In fact, Luke and Acts are often treated as a unit because the same one who wrote Luke is the same fellow that wrote Acts. And with the same purpose, they're both addressed to this person named Theophilus. I'm going to skip over basically chapters 1 and 2. We're going to summarize them this morning, but chapters 1 and 2 deal with the events of the Nativity, and they've been examined and looked at over and over again every year at Christmas time. So they're very familiar to us. But just to summarize them, though, we find that they really especially highlight supernatural events. The announcement of the baby to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And what's so supernatural about that is that they were well advanced in years, well beyond the normal age for having children. And their son was a man we know as John the Baptist. He was a prophet. He was a forerunner of the Messiah, of Christ. But then the big event in chapter 1 is the announcement to Mary by the angel that came and told her that she would give birth to this young woman who's betrothed but not yet married. The angel said, "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." He follows that with the account of John the Baptist's birth, and then moving into chapter 2, the famous Christmas account with the angels and the shepherds and the manger. And that brings us then to after the birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple to be consecrated in accordance with the law of Moses. And they met two of my favorite people in the scriptures, Anna and Simeon. Now, you keep hearing about Simeon all the time because he provides a really hard link between Old Testament and New Testament. Simeon and Anna were both classic, what you might call Old Testament Christians, because they were faithful people whose faith was anchored in the coming Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah. See, they understood and believed the gospel before Christ had even come into the world. Now, these are marvelous events. Supernatural intervention of God into history, a child born to an elderly couple, a child born to a virgin. It's a truly miraculous event there. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Luke begins with a history of Jesus' supernatural origins. And the assertion, therefore, that this person, this Messiah, this Christ, is the divine Son of God, which makes him equal with God. And that's a fundamental doctrine of Christianity, of the deity and the godness of Christ. But equally fundamental and essential to the Christian faith is the fact that Jesus can be identified not only as fully God, but as fully man. And that finally brings us to the text this morning. And I'm going to take it slightly out of order. We're going to do Luke 2:39 through 52, which is the account of Jesus when he's 12 in the temple, and then the genealogy from chapter 3. We'll deal with John the Baptist baptizing Christ next week, and we'll see how very closely connected it is to this topic. But so in the text this morning, let's worship God by giving careful and close attention to his inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word. John 2:39. And when they, that is Mary and Joseph, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. But he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And then we move over to chapter 3, verse 23. Let's see here. Jesus, and I'll read the English Standard. We'll talk about the translation of this verse when we get to it. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son of supposed of Joseph. the son of Eli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Simon, of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kasam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elkim, the son of Mila, the son of Mena, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you'd bless the reading of your word and its exposition, and that we in particular would see the marvelous connection of all of these varied texts here into the gospel message itself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text that we're looking at, chapter 2, beginning verse 39. Verse 39 connects us to what went before Jesus in the temple, coming to be consecrated according to the law of Moses. And then it takes us to the fact that Joseph and Mary ended up settling in Nazareth. And any careful students of the gospel will realize that Luke has skipped over a few things here, like Jesus spending a couple of years in Egypt as a baby fleeing from Herod. But Luke has it in mind, as I said before, these synoptic gospels cover various aspects of Jesus' life and his character and his doings with a specific purpose in mind. And Luke is moving on to getting Jesus into his public ministry. But we ought not to go too fast, because verse 40 is very important, where it tells us that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Have you ever thought about what Jesus was like as a child? Not talking about some of those outlandish apocryphal legends that people tell about him doing miracles and so forth as a baby or as a toddler. I don't believe those are true. Have anything? They're not in the scriptures. But think of him as a baby in a manger. Did he cry when his pants were wet? Did he ever fall down and scrape his knees? Did he ever get stung by a hornet or a bee? Was he ever afraid of the dark? Did he have to learn how to talk? Well, the answers to questions like this have to be yes. The text says that he grew. It's a progressive verb. It's speaking of normal human development. He's born as a baby, probably around 8 pounds, probably around 1.5 feet long, and he began to grow immediately and to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Yeah, that's normal human development, to go from small to large, from crawling to toddling to walking to running to falling. He became strong, it says in the text. Again, a helpless baby growing up to be a grown man, able to take care of himself, presumably able to help out with the work in Joseph's carpenter shop. He was the firstborn of his family. He had half-brothers and sisters. We if we ever think of Jesus as a child, oftentimes we'll just make the kind of flippant remark, can you imagine having Jesus for an older brother? And mom always says, why can't you be more like Jesus? To have an older brother who never, ever sinned. Actually, it probably was pretty good, because he would always share his toys. He would always watch out for his younger brothers and sisters. He'd always do what mom and dad asked him to do. But eventually he gets old enough, 12, 13. I don't know if they did bar mitzvahs in those days, but there was a time when a young man would come of age and be included in the customs and the rituals and so forth. You know, all the men were required, all Jewish men were required to attend the three festivals, during three feasts during the year, the Passover, Pentecost, and the booths. But with the diaspora, that is the scattering of Jews, it wasn't possible for all. People were in Babylon, it would take them months to get to the to Jerusalem. But Galilee was close enough, and Mary and Joseph had a custom of going to the Passover every year, and they apparently, according to the text, we glean from the text that they traveled in a group with friends and relatives from Galilee, I suppose, from Nazareth, mostly on foot, but it would be kind of like a caravan, maybe a few donkeys and horses, maybe a cart or two. But the historians tell us that women and children would walk in front, the men in the back. And that kind of explains what happened. Anybody here ever leave a child at church? Yeah, we have too. More than once, I think. It especially happens when you go in two cars. And, you know, dad thinks mom's got him, and mom thinks dad's got him, and you get home and said, where's Jimmy? So, frankly, drive back and find him in the parking lot, you know, standing there with his hands in his pockets waiting. But, Jesus got left behind. And after 3 days, probably a day out, a day back, and then a day hunting for him in Jerusalem, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. But he's not the teacher at that point. He is he's still learning, but he's growing in wisdom. And he's growing fast, because after all, this man, this person, is God and man. Now, we know that he is of two natures that are not commingled, but he is fully man and fully God. And this young man now, growing in wisdom, growing, developing, not teaching the temple, he's learning. But notice how far he had come. Why were you searching for me? He said. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? You should have known if I was missing that this is where I'd be. Well, this sums up Jesus' early years. We don't have any other information about them, but we have the fact that he grew up. And verse 52 sums it up. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. You can see how he would develop a reputation for being a really good man. He was obviously the best. Growing in favor with God is certainly not that God loved him less at the beginning than he did at the end, but that God is pleased with his development. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, Jesus was exceptional. And how could he be otherwise? You know, the divine virgin birth, the Son of God, and so forth. He was exceptional, but he was one of us. He was and is a human being. As God, he never learns anything, never is surprised, always infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his holiness, his power, his goodness, justice, and truth, however that goes in the catechism. But as a man, he was growing, he was developing. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us he was being perfected. Not that Jesus ever had flaws, it was just undeveloped. Hebrews again tells us we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And that's so critical to understanding the nature of this person, Christ. He's able to sympathize because he's been through real life. He probably has been stung by bees. I don't know if he got sick. We've talked about things like this before, if he got the measles or mumps or anything like that. But I would think he probably did. He's one of us. And that, I believe, is why Luke includes this genealogy here. Now, there's some disagreement among commentators and so forth, trying to reconcile Luke's genealogy of Jesus with the one that's in Matthew. I think the simplest way is understanding that this genealogy of that Luke gives is not the genealogy of Joseph, but the genealogy of Mary. Matthew gives Joseph lineage, and Matthew's particularly writing to Jewish people and wants to affirm the claim, the legal claim that Jesus has to be the son of David through his legal father, his stepfather, Joseph. Joseph is shown to be a direct descendant of King David. But Luke's genealogy is backwards, and it doesn't go from Abraham down to Jesus. Luke goes from Jesus back up to Adam. The point being that I'll get the point in a second. The way that I mentioned the issue about the translation there, English Standard, New American Standard, they all translated just basically word for word. But grammatically, it's possible, according to people that understand the Greek grammar, I would not be an authority on this, but I can generally see that it's true, that indeed likely, as William Hendrickson comments, that it could be translated this way and it changes the meaning completely. Well, at least you'll see. Now, Jesus himself, supposedly Joseph's son, was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, being the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi. You see how he, if you just simply reverse those phrases, Luke's, and no matter how you translate it, Luke is making the point that Jesus is not Joseph's son. And if he's not Joseph's son, why is he bothering with a genealogy in this particular situation? We know that Matthew did because he's trying to show the legal descent. Luke's emphasis in this whole beginning of the book has been on Mary, the virgin birth. There's a whole lot of technical arguments that people get into over this, but it makes sense to me that this is a genealogy of Jesus. And of course, recall that when you say the son of, oftentimes in these genealogies, you mean they're your skipping steps. So it could be the grandson of, and so forth. It's very possible. In fact, in the original, it doesn't even say son of. It just says of so-and-so, of so-and-so, of so-and-so, of so-and-so. Now, what does it matter? Well, if it is the genealogy of Mary, then it bolsters the point, which I think is a significant point about the whole Gospel of Luke, that Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, that he is one of us. And as a son, that the Son of Man, you know, whatever else it means in connection with Daniel's prophecy, Daniel's vision of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom, Son of Man certainly speaks to Jesus being a man. Of course he's God also. He's God incarnate. And we're wading out into deep waters, but the truth is there for all who will see and accept it. Jesus is one person, but he's a unique person. He's the only person around that has two natures, distinct, unmingled, but fully God and fully man. So it's not just a theological curiosity. He has to be fully human. He had to be one of us. Because if he wasn't, there is no salvation. If he wasn't a man, there's no redemption. If he wasn't a human being, fully human, body and soul like us, there's no gospel. Now we'll tie all this together next week, because we're out of time. But what I want you to take away this morning is evidence, assurance that Jesus Christ was one of us. He's fully man. Luke's already nailed down the fact that he is born of a virgin, a miraculous birth. He is the Son of God. He will be called Son of the Most High. He will be great. And his kingdom will never end. All these things are tied in with the divinity of Christ. The angels appearing to the shepherds and telling them that to you this born is a day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It's God. And that's part of the awe and the wonder and the thanksgiving that ought to be inspired in us by the idea of the Son of God condescending to become the Son of Man. That the Son of God would do this, not for righteous people, but for sinners. Not for good people, but for rebels. He'd do it for us. Let's pray. Father, the gospel, no matter how you look at it, is always full of amazement and wonder. And the fact that that the second person of the Trinity would become a human being and not just putting on the appearance of being human, but adding to himself the entire human nature, being exactly like us, except for that fact of having no sin. Putting himself into this world, subjecting himself to the law, subjecting himself to the elements, to pestilence, to heartbreak from broken friendships and relationships. All these things he experienced, Lord, so that he might be one of us. And we know that this has great implications, and it's very urgently important for the work that he came to do. And so make us thankful, filled with awe, filled with wonder, Lord, at the condescension of our Savior, but also at the marvelous way it was planned and works its way out in the history of redemption. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.